Good morning again. How about we open our Bibles to the book of Philippians? Chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read the first 16 verses. But our primary purpose for coming to this chapter is found in verses 7, 8, and 9. The title of our message this morning is, Oh, That I Might Win Christ. That I might win Christ. Paul puts it, and be found in Him. Chapter 3 in Philippians. Now before we begin to read, let us beg the Lord to meet us in His Word today. Lord, we are made acutely aware that You're not a puppet to be moved with pulling strings, but You're the God of this universe, its maker, its sustainer. Everything in this entire universe is of Your making and of Your sustaining. And when it pleases You, it will all come to an end. Lord, this morning, as we take this single passage of Scripture in this chapter, that You might open the eyes of those who've never before seen what this chapter unveils. How glorious, how wonderful, how majestic is Your dear Son, the only Savior of sinners, our Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, if You do not meet us in this place this morning, we may as well have been elsewhere. But if You would see fit to presence Yourself, to make Yourself known to us, to bless us in the understanding of what is taught, not only in this place, but throughout our Bibles concerning the God of heaven and earth. We plead that You would come in grace and mercy to the minds and hearts and souls of men and women and young people and young ladies and young men. Lord, that You would come in this out-of-the-way place. Comparatively speaking, we're not anything compared to all the mega churches that surround us. But we have walked down that road once, and we, by Your grace, we've vowed never to do so again. Lord, if we are to be saved, You must save us. If we are to receive a blessing, we won't have it because somebody tells us, have a blessed day. But if the God of the Bible sees fit to bless, we're not only blessed, but no man can reverse it. It's done. Done once. And done forever. Help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. All right, Philippians 3. The Apostle Paul and some of his co-workers were instrumental in founding this church at Philippi, and hence the name Philippians. But Paul is concerned that what has happened at other churches that he had been instrumental in planting, that he'll describe it for us here in just a second. These people had crept into these congregations deliberately, seeking to overthrow the precious gospel that was being proclaimed in these places. Well, instead of me talking about it, let's find it out as we read. Verse 1, chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Now, you ain't talking about German shepherds, pit bulls, or any other dangerous species of dogs. He's talking about religious dogs, spiritual dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, which is a cutting of the flesh. And in our generation, people have learned how to get you to use your physical person to get blessings from God, and you don't even have to hurt yourself. Both of which are utterly stupid and are not true. You can do anything you want to with your body, and it is not going to induce God to do one thing. Whatever He has for you, He's had for you before this world ever started. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now, if you'll understand language like this in the realm of being spiritual, you'll understand this. But when people don't know God, they have no other alternative except to resort themselves to using physical objects, mammoth choirs, and all of this kind of junk. And I've had a belly full of that. I don't know about you. But I'll leave here before I go back to that stuff. I hope I don't live to see it. And I hope you don't either. Now in verse 3, he speaks in a positive sense. For we are the circumcision. We're the truly circumcised of heart, which doesn't require a physical operation. It is a spiritual one. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. That's the spiritual worship of God. It doesn't require altars, nor candles, nor flowers, nor uniforms, nor anything else of that kind whatsoever. We are the circumcision. Who are they? Am I one of them? Which worship God in spirit, little s, in and through our spirit, which if it is raised from the dead by Christ, then we're alive spiritually. And secondly, rejoice in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, have no confidence in flesh. Now I know the King James says in the flesh, but I prefer to leave the thee out. Now you can tell people I've changed the Bible if you want to. Verse 4. Paul referring to this dangerous group of people that he has warned the Philippians about back in verse 1 and verse 2. And here he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, people who tell you must do something physically in order for God to do something for you are simply flesh merchants. And it's not true. It is absolutely not true. Paul calls it having confidence in the flesh. Grace says we have no confidence in ourselves. Our only hope is Christ and Him crucified. So verse 4, to begin again, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, Paul said, I can beat that. I more. He's referring to his days as a Pharisee now, before Christ met him on the road to Damascus. Look what he says. Verse 5. As far as Jews are concerned in any generation, these descriptions in verse 5 and in verse 6 are just absolutely all that they could imagine. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Here's his credentials. Circumcised the eighth day. How come the eighth day? Because when God gave instruction for the circumcision of male children, He said it's to be done on the eighth day after the child is born, 8 days from birth. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, as for my opinion, Paul said, concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. The elite group among the Jewish religion. I've just mentioned the others to you. It's been in the last century anyway. Maybe it was Wednesday night in regard to this particular statement. A Pharisee. Touching the law. A Pharisee. You want to know my zeal? Verse 6. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. And he won't play in games. He put people in prison and to death. He was the man who stood by and had orchestrated the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. But he got more than he bargained for that day. Oh, he got Stephen's blood, all right. But he couldn't get over. He couldn't get away from Stephen's God. The God of the Bible. And not long after that event, Christ met him on the road to Damascus. I think that's in Acts chapter 8. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And no man is blameless when it comes to God's law. Now look at verses 7, 8, and 9. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now I want you to pay attention in the reading of these three verses, having to do with the verb count. Count. All right, here it's in the past tense. Counted. That's number one. I counted. What things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. When did Paul begin this new matter of arithmetic when it came to the law? It was when Christ unhorsed him on the road to Damascus. Yea, doubtless, and I count, present tense verb, I count all things but loss. And what's he going to get in the place of it? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung refuse, garbage, manure. Count these things nothing. Nothing at all. That I may win Christ. That I may win Christ. Now this other second time in verse 8 that we have the verb to count is in the last phrase. Let me read you the whole, a good part of the sentence. I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness. Now, if there's one thing religious people are proud of, it is their own righteousness. I mean the kind that they've worked themselves. And they've given it to God. And they're counting on His blessings upon them because they've done this. But the truth is, these things are not any more than a pile of manure. God does not esteem this kind of stuff. If we could be saved by our works, the Lord Jesus should never have come to die in this world. What a crime of all crimes if salvation is possible some other way. Only a fool can call things in that light. It isn't so. There's only one salvation forever. And it'll last forever. And it's been around forever. Not having my own righteousness. What does that mean? It means exactly what it says. I don't have a righteousness except the imputed righteousness of Christ. And if you don't have that one, you don't have any either. Which is of the law. This self-righteousness is of the law. But that which is through the faith, not in Christ, of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. By faith. Let me see if I can read these last 6 verses or so. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now there's another sneaky little statement here in these couple of verses, in verses 11 and 12. Paul tells us in verse 12 this aspiration of his to be raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. Not as though I had already attained. Either were already perfect. Now listen, as a believer, Paul is perfect in God's sight. But there ain't a true believer on this earth that'll look himself in the mirror and say, man, you're perfect. Not in ourselves, we aren't. We're still sinners. And we'll be until we're laid in the grave or until Christ returns, whichever's sooner. Not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now when our Lord met this apostle on the road to Damascus, he describes it as being apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now you understand, the Lord Jesus did not come to this earth in a physical appearance in front of Paul on the road to Damascus. He executed these things from glory. He's seated on the right hand of God. What does he do every day? Exactly what he wishes. He speaks and it's done. And here this man is telling us about himself, that when Christ met him, he was born again, born from above, born of God. But now he says that he's still a sinner. He tells us that plainly in Romans chapter 7, particularly the second half. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore as many as be perfect. And if you're in Christ, whether you like it or not, you're perfect. But you're still a sinner. But there's a whole being inside of you that does not sin. You try reading 1 John chapter 3 and see if you can get out of there without admitting that much. It's as plain as the nose on our face. Let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded, and if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. And if you want those rules, they're right here in this chapter in verse 3, verse 7, and verse 9. What a glorious picture indeed. I'm just pulling the rabbit out of the hat. You understand? Oh, yes. Well, I can read that 10 feet away. It's pretty good. Okay, let's go back to verses 7, 8, and 9. See if we can finish these as soon as we can. Here's the part we're working on in verse 7. No, it's in verse 8. At the last part of verse 8, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. And that's in verse 9. So the Apostle Paul is willing to give up all religious claims that he had in the Jews' religion as a Pharisee. I mean, if you made it, you know, to be a part of the Pharisees in the Jewish religious organization, you were on top of the mountain. But Paul gives that all up. He gives up all of his material possessions. He gives up all physical comforts. Where he slept, I do not know. There are many times you can't figure out how he got from one place to the other. He was shipwrecked 3 times and I just on and on and on. This man just actually sacrificed everything. All earthly relationships. I mean, the people he knew, they don't know him any longer. You follow me? Because he ain't going to talk with them if he don't talk about Christ. And they don't like Christ. They hate him. And this world isn't any different today than it was then. Oh, that I might gain Christ, as that could be translated, to be found in Him. So what is it to be found in Christ? Paul uses that expression. We just pointed it out at the at the beginning of verse 9, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, but rather the imputed righteousness of God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is it to be found in Christ? It is to be found in that everlasting covenant of grace that the Holy Trinity entered into with each other in old eternity before this world was ever made. Before there was ever a human being. It says in this scripture, the Son is praying and talking to His Father, as you've given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So to be found in Christ is to be found in the covenant of grace in Christ. Secondly, to be found in Christ is to be found in Him as our federal head and representative. This is indeed important. If you will, I'll risk asking you to turn I better not promise you just one time, but it won't be very many. You know, not over 50 or so. But did I tell you what the text is? Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. Romans 5 and verse 19, speaking of Christ as our federal head and our federal representative. Now, we understand at least a little bit about these terms, about being represented by someone else, many times whom we do not know and perhaps do not even like, but are in office. And they have the right to act on our behalf, whether we like what they do or not. So here we have it in verse 19 of Romans chapter 5. For as by one man's disobedience. What man is that? That's Adam in the garden. He sinned willfully and deliberately by eating of that tree of forbidden fruit. For as by one man's disobedience, many, all mankind, without exception, every member of the human race forever and ever, these were made sinners. So by the obedience of one, that one is who? Christ. He's the only one who's rendered perfect obedience to God's law and God's justice. It can only be Him. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And what I'm here to tell you, 99.9% of today's professing Christianity would deny. They'd call me a liar when I would say to you that the only righteousness for a sinner is found in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can find this covered in Romans chapter 4 and in I think it's Psalm 32 and several other places in our Bibles. That's certainly not all of them by any means. So we're found in Him as our federal head and representative. Now we've looked at those verses in 1 Corinthians 15, along about verse 50-some, where it talks about this very thing, same thing about a federal head. Then we learn that according to Galatians 6:14, to be found in Christ is to be found in Him on the cross. in His death. We're united to Him in His life and in His death. Oh, and thank God in His resurrection. Resurrected in Christ. Here's the statement out of Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Isn't that clear? The only thing we can glory in is in the cross of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. If you find people who claim to be followers of Christ who have nothing to do with His death, His crucifixion, His cross, then you've met some people that don't know God and they don't believe this Bible. All right, number four. We are to be found in Him as our righteousness. Remember now, in the book of Jeremiah, there are two statements having to do with the Lord Jesus and righteousness that are very significant. They're part of those hyphenated Jehovah hyphen names that are so blessed and so wonderful. We are to be found in Christ as our righteousness. So Jeremiah the prophet tells the Lord's people in his generation, you shall call His name the Lord Jesus now, the incarnate Christ. Before His incarnation, you can call Him by this name, the Lord our righteousness. And then if you jumped over, that was on 23:6, and jump over to chapter 33, and I'm thinking verse 16, it doesn't matter. You can find it in that section anyway. It is, her name shall be called. Who's her? It's the blessed bride of Christ, the church. She shall be called by His name. It's interesting to see people when they get married and they don't take their husband's name. I sure ain't going to perform the meeting. But plenty do. You just go right ahead is all I can say. If you knew what that meant spiritually, I don't think you'd be so gung-ho. But if you don't know God, it don't matter what you do, pretty much. You're headed for hell anyway. You might as well enjoy all you can while you're here. But this is honest to goodness, sincere business, gracious, alive. It is something else indeed. Then finally, we're to be found in Christ at death, at judgment, on judgment day, and He'll be the judge, and at the wedding feast. Now I want to work on a bit further the phrase in verse 9, not having my own righteousness. Now, who is this that do not have their own righteousness? The only people I know are the followers of Christ. I don't know any other religion that has a Savior, a Redeemer, a substitute to take His people's place, to die in their room place instead, to offer a sacrifice to God that is well-pleasing in His sight, as typified by Abel and his sacrifice of a lamb and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of others throughout the Old Testament. So this statement is absolutely true. And it's illustrated in several places in our Bibles. For example, I forgot to write down the scripture reference for these two, and there's nobody home up here right this second, so they're not responding. There's none righteous, no, not one. I don't care what people say. I don't care if they tell you you're the most wonderful person this world has ever seen. They can give you this honor and that one and the other one. Doesn't make any difference. Not at all. None righteous. Followed by these three words. No, not one. Not a one. Not a one. You see how far we've fallen in religion that is called Christianity in America? Lord, you'd be dragged out of the pulpit. And no telling what would happen when you got on the outside. They might go back to stoning people. I don't know. I ain't particularly wanting to find out, but if the opportunity avails itself, I just might have to go. Here's another quote from our Bibles. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. And that rag is a menstrual cloth. It's not a pretty sight. Here's another one from Psalm 39, verse 5, by David. Man at his best state is altogether vanity. We're vain. We think ourselves to be something, and we're not anything. There are some, and indeed all of us, have been members of this clan. There are some who lay claim to a holiness before God in our own works and high morals. Here's five examples that help us to see the different parties of self-righteousness. Some rely on a natural human righteousness. They say, I think well of people and I have a good disposition. I'm kind. Therefore, I think God will accept me without having to have a Redeemer. Or a Savior, or a cross, or the shedding of blood. Some rely on a religious righteousness. I fast, I tithe, I do this, and I don't do that. It's much like the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, where the Pharisee prays, and before he's finished praying, he looks over there at that poor publican, who was a tax collector for the Romans. He said, I thank God I'm not like him. In his whole prayer, he didn't ask for anything. He just told God how good he was. And he wasn't good. This is the parable that our Lord himself constructed on purpose to represent this. And before things were over, we found out that the publican is the one that went down to his house justified before God. He was the one that wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven and beat on his chest, God be merciful to me, the sinner of all sinners. Then thirdly, some people rely on a moral righteousness under this banner. I keep the Ten Commandments. And I tell you to your face, you're lying. I hope you're not. If you're a believer, you won't deny this. But if you deny it, you're still lost. Lost. Here's another kind of righteousness. Somebody called this a negative righteousness. Now, boy, that's a trick, isn't it? A negative righteousness. This person wants you to know that there are certain things that he's never done that other people do.
Then finally, there is a comparative righteousness. That's the Pharisee in the temple in Luke 18. Everything he said to God is what he did or did not do. And he certainly did not want to be compared to this poor publican. So in all of this, we judge ourselves by God's standard of holiness. Now this righteousness, which is of God's providing, this righteousness which is of God, it is purposed by God the Father. It is His righteousness. Secondly, this righteousness is purchased by God the Son. It's His righteousness, not ours. It's gospel righteousness, but we're not the author of it, but Christ is. In both His active and passive life, which means the places He went, the preaching He did, the work that He performed, all of that is His active obedience. Then there is a passive obedience when it's what other people did to the Lord Jesus, particularly in His crucifixion and His hanging on the cross. Some people don't like to put it this way, but I think it's a valid term to speak of Christ and His active and passive obedience. All right, the third one is it's provided by the Holy Spirit. We're said to be sanctified by the Spirit through faith. And that's the only way faith can come. Through the inward working of God the Holy Spirit, upon the hearing and believing of the gospel that is all of grace. My, what a statement here in this part of our Bibles. Can I read you verse 7, 8, and 9 again? But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now that's Paul. What about me and you? Can I say that? Have I said that? Can you or have you said that? What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ? Yes, doubtless. And I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then that spills over into verse 10. I can't get it started now. I just had it on my tongue. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. To be one with Christ is to be a believer and a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.